God is speaking to Moses. He's giving him instructions for the tabernacle. And we'll probably see this for the next bunch of chapters, probably through chapter 31. Chapter 25, he's given them just what the Ark of the Covenant looks like and what it's going to require, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, those types of things. So he's looking at some of the elements. He'll look into the temple itself, and then he'll look into some of the procedures as we get into that. Is anybody? Yeah, thanks. Is that ringing? You don't know what to do, do you? I'll try to keep it quiet. But that's what we're going to be looking at over these next chapters. And I don't know if you're like me or not. Sometimes we get to these chapters in the Old Testament and we kind of read through them quickly. But I'll tell you, if you truly read these and study these and search, you'll find Jesus Christ almost in every scripture and almost in every verse. And that's kind of a great challenge for us as Christians when we read the Word of God to always be asking ourselves, where's Jesus? What is this pointing to? Especially in the Old Testament, because it may not be as obvious. Certainly in the Gospels, it's very clear. But here in the Old Testament, there's reasons God is doing this, and there's reasons God is putting these things in place. All of this to point to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as good stewards, we want to make sure we're looking for those things and finding out where Jesus is. And like I said, God's giving instructions to Moses about the tabernacle. And this tabernacle and the things that we're going to talk about tonight, especially the Ark of the Covenant, is that place where God wants to dwell and, listen, commune and meet with His people. He wants to create a place where He can come and speak to Moses and speak to the priests. And it's a beautiful picture for us even today to know that God wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to His children. I think it's a great thing that God wants to do is talk to us and talk to you and give you instruction and give you insight into your life and give you that hope and encouragement that you need. And as we get into this, I just want us to ask ourselves, where do you go to meet with God? It's not a trick question. It's not a specific place, but is there a place, maybe in your heart or in your minds, that you go to that's your place that you spend with God? Because God's everywhere, and we can commune with Him and meet with Him anywhere. Certainly in the Old Testament, this was the Holy of Holies, is where God's presence dwelt, and only the high priest could go into that place. But God wants to minister and commune with us. And I want to ask you, do you take the time to meet with God? Do you take the time to commune with Him and speak to Him? You know, some people will call it their prayer closet, that place where it's just you and the Lord. And for some of us, we might go, well, that's kind of weird. I never thought about it. But you should. There should be those times when you spend that intimate time with God. And for many of us, it's morning devotions. You know, we open our Bibles or we open a book that we read through, and it helps us to get mindful and our focus upon God. And you know, for some of us, it's probably driving on the way to the office, you know, on the highway. The radio gets turned off, and it's just you and God time. You know, I know some people call it windshield time. But many call it, you know, time with the Lord, talking to Him, praising Him, you know, sometimes complaining. I've always said, if you're going to complain to anybody, complain to God, because He knows the situation, and His shoulders are big enough. It's no, don't complain to your spouse. Don't complain to your boss. Complain to God. God, I don't understand. I'm frustrated. And God goes, I understand that. I know what you're going through. So that commune time is so important, and that place that you have where you can be alone with the Lord. See, these verses and chapters, again, as I said, might be tempted to just read over very quickly. And first time I looked at them and kind of thought about what we're going to talk about, you know, for ourselves, like, oh boy. This might be a little bit tough, but I'll tell you what, there are so many riches found in these scriptures that it just overjoys my heart to be able to go into this and look at this and see what God's heart truly is. And hopefully for some of us, some surprising things that God will reveal to us. But I kind of want to do a little bit of review because it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this. I want to kind of back up into chapter 24, pick up in verse 12 with me. And we'll read just to kind of get a context and where Moses is and where God is. Verse 12, chapter 24 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone. Those are the Ten Commandments. And the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So this is what Moses is doing. This is the place where Moses is, on the top of Mount Sinai, in the cloud, looks like a consuming fire on top, and the children of Israel at the base of the mountain, and they're just waiting for Moses to come back. 40 days and 40 nights. And we know most of us know the story. But this is where Moses is, and now God is going to begin to reveal to Moses his desire to create a place that God's presence will dwell, so that he can speak with them and they can speak with him. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 25 now. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Now don't panic yet. You know, God isn't always about money, is he? But the first thing that God says to him, now listen, I want you to speak to the children of Israel about bringing me an offering. Bringing me something, an offering. And if you want to circle the word offering, what also could be described, or this word could be described as a heave offering. And we see this in Exodus chapter 29. I don't want you to turn there, but listen to what verse 27 says of Exodus 29. And from the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that for which is his sons. Now, there's different types of offerings that God has. And this one here, we're talking about giving an offering up to God. It's a sense of a heave offering. It's a present that we're bringing to the Lord. And I bring this up because it's so interesting to me if we think about these different offerings as we're offering to God and waving an offering. It symbolizes, many of the rabbis symbolize this as, you're the God of all the earth, okay? You're the God of the horizontal, if you will. It's acknowledging God's sovereignty and his power over creation. This is God's as well, right? We're God's. This is all his. But the heave offering was an offering that was to be lifted up and raised up or up and down, signifying, God, you're not only God of this earth, but you're God of heaven as well. Isn't that the perspective we need to have as children, that God owns everything and God is everything? And that's what we're seeing here. God says, hey, tell the children of Israel to bring me an offering for me. Listen, when it comes to offerings, guys, certainly the tithe, certainly giving to charities. Listen, it's something you must choose to do. It is not something you are forced to do. Does everybody get me? It's not something you are forced to do. We've all seen them on TV, right? Those TV evangelists that we call them, oh, please, send in money now or this ministry is coming to a close. I always say, it was nice to see you. Because we believe where God guides, he provides. We don't have to beg. You know, here at Calvary Chapel, the box is in the back. I don't have to pass a plate. I don't have to stand up here and say to you, please give this week. Please, Valentine's Day's coming. I need to buy a card for my wife. Please give the time. No, we don't have to beg. See, it's something you choose, but it is something that God can use. Don't miss that. Something that God can use to further the kingdom, okay? When you give to a ministry, whether you give to this church or you give to other ministries, you are giving to the Lord. What man does with it, hopefully, is being led by the Spirit. And in this ministry, our focus is to see people come into a deeper, more intimate relationship with God or begin that relationship with God. That's the way it should be. And it should not be something that we have to convince you to do. No, it should be an overflow of your heart. Because look at the rest of verse 1. The second part, let's read the first part again. Verse 2, excuse me. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it, what is that word? Willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. My offering. And this is, you know, these verses are not shared much. But this is the truth of God's heart. See, God is basically saying, okay, Moses, this is what we're going to do. I've got plans. There's things I want you to construct. There's things I want you to do to create a place, a tabernacle, a place where I can dwell. And you know what? I want you guys to be involved in it. How many people in here realize God doesn't need us? God doesn't need, God isn't up in heaven going, please, Pastor Rob, preach a strong message so people will give to my ministry. He's not concerned, but you know what? He's up there going, I want to touch some people's hearts. I want to change some people's lives so that they'll be willing to get involved with me, God, in the things that I want to do in people's lives. And that's what we're seeing here in Moses. No, everyone who's willing from his heart. See, we don't have to beg. We don't have to ask. No, God changes your heart. God touches your heart. And then hopefully the overflow, the joy of your heart, willingly you give to certain ministries that minister to your heart. And yes, the tithe is a requirement. God requires that, and I'm strongly passionate about that. But listen, if you give the tithe grudgingly, God says, I really don't want it. No. It's the heart. It should truly be, God, you require this. You asked me to do this. 10% of my income, gross income, sorry to disappoint a few, 10% of my gross income, you want me to give. You're not forcing me to give, but you're saying, I require this of you. What's the condition of your heart? That's what God's saying. So keep it if you're not loving what God is doing in your life. Because it doesn't, I really, truly, in the spiritual realm, don't believe it qualifies if we go, oh, I'm doing this, and we're frustrated with it. No. It's a condition of the heart. Very important. Giving from the heart. And I want to read this verse from the New Living Translation, verse 2. It says it this way. Tell the people of Israel to bring me their sacred offerings, accept the contributions from all whose hearts are moved to offer them, whose hearts are moved to offer them. See, God isn't saying, go to the children of Israel and from every single person take all their gold, take all their silver, take all their bronze, or even a portion. He's saying, go to everyone whose hearts are moved to be a part of what God wants to do. And that, my friends, if we can get that perspective, if we can understand that, and that we let the Spirit of God move us, guess what? We will willingly give to the work of the Lord. It won't have to be something that we do begrudgingly. I truly believe giving to the Lord is an act of worship. No different than when you come in here at the beginning of service and we begin to sing some songs and our hearts begin to just feel the presence of God and sense the love of God. It should be the same thing. And I encourage people that struggle with their finances to begin to put into place putting God first in the area of their finances. See, we want God involved in every other thing, but when it comes to the area of finances, we're like, we're the experts. We don't need you, God. But no, that's so wrong. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Everybody may know the verse off the top of our heads. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. But I want to read this little area of context here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 6. I just love this, and I always want to encourage people to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll pick up in verse 6. Paul's writing to the church of Corinth. He says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Today's terms, he who gives much will reap much. He who gives little will reap little. I've said that from the beginning of my ministry. I think I said this on Sunday as well. You will get out of God what you pour into God. Your commitment to God is in proportion to how you will receive. Certainly God will give you more proportionately than you give, but as a direct proportion of your heart. But look at verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Cheerfully giving. This is what God wants of his children. This is what he wants. But listen, if you have a pen handy, in verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Circle that word. In the original language in Greek, the word is hilaros. It's where we get our word for hilarious. Hilarious. If you're ever talking to my wife, she's always saying, that's hilarious. And she's not really even laughing. But she always says, that's hilarious. Listen, truly, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves someone that goes, God, you've given me so much. I am just overwhelmed. I'm tickled to death. God, here is what you want. And I give these things to you. Cheerfully giving. Why? Because he's done so much for you. Because he's blessed you so very much. And I know, there's people in here going, well, yeah, he's blessed you. Or he's blessed that person more. Listen, the blessings of God are not material. Listen, the blessings of God are not material. I've learned in my life, the more I have, the more I have to maintain. And I'll tell you, I'm at the stage of my life where I want to get rid of everything I have. Not everything, but you know, I want to simplify. It's like you're young and you grow up and you're like, I get, big. And now I'm in that stage of my life, smaller. You know? Yeah, 2.5 acres was nice 12 years ago. Today, it's too much to maintain. It's like I want less. But I've learned when it comes to the Lord, if I give to him, if I put resources that he's given to me back into his hands, he can multiply them. That's what verse 8 is talking about. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things. May have an abundance for every good work. We want that abundance. We want that spirit-filled life that is so overwhelming that it's like we can't even begin to think about not giving to the work of the Lord. For the heart of God. As we go back to Exodus chapter 25, we go on to verse 3. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Again, it's a willing offering. It's a choice that they make. This is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now, the ephod and the breastplate he'll talk about in chapters ahead. He hasn't really described that to them. It's what the priest is going to wear. It's going to describe the 12 tribes of Israel, but he's telling them, these are the things I want you to collect. These are the things I want you to gather together and give to the work of the Lord for the temple, for the tabernacle. But you can't miss this. Many of these things, most of these things, especially the first three, gold, silver, and bronze, where did they get those things? Egypt. When they left Egypt, remember, they took the spoil, and these things came from Egypt. God has a way of using the world's resources for his glory. Guys, sometimes what God asks you to give to him or loan to him or put into his care, he's the one that orchestrated it for you to have it in your life in the first place. It's a beautiful picture. And we're going to see what he's talking about. All these elements, all these things are going to be a part of this tabernacle, this place. Listen, the offering, the gold, the silver, the bronze, these three things, when you see these, don't think Olympics. We're getting there. This is Olympic year. But when you think gold, think of deity. Think of the deity of God. And when you think of silver, think of redemption. Redemption. And when you think of bronze, think of judgment. The brazen altar. We'll see those things. And we'll see those things become alive. But those are the things we want to think about in these times. Verse 8, we move on, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So he's saying here, listen, let them make me a sanctuary, a place where I can come, God, to dwell among you. New Testament saints, where does God dwell? Dwells in our hearts. Dwells in our souls. He dwells within us. We are the tabernacle. We are the tent. We are the sanctuary. We are the place that God dwells. But in this time, God needed a place to come and dwell and to be with. Certainly, Moses has been talking with him face to face all this time. But he's creating a place where they can come, ask questions, and the Lord will speak to them. When he talks about a sanctuary, he's talking about a holy place. When Moses went to the burning bush, what did the bush tell Moses to do first off? Take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. What made this place in the wilderness and a burning bush holy? God's presence. I think I heard it. God's presence is what makes things holy. Now, if we think about that and spiritualize that, and God's presence and dwells in us, what does that make you? Makes you holy. We laugh, yes. But the holiness of God that dwells in us is what makes us holy. We wear the righteousness of Christ, amen? It's not our own righteousness. It shouldn't be our own righteousness. If we're trying to be righteous in our own strength, we're going to be tired Christians. But no, we wear the righteousness of Christ, and we certainly struggle with these things, but we have this holiness because God is there, the presence of God. And this word dwell, he says in verse, I think it's 9. Oh no, in the end of verse 8. That I may dwell among you. You can circle that word dwell. And this is related to the Hebrew verb, which is derived from the word Shekinah. Shekinah. You've probably heard of the Shekinah glory. It was that glow upon Moses' face when he was in the presence of God. And when God dwells in something, there's a Shekinah glory. There's a change. There's a radiance. There's a glory because of his presence. So the people were asked to give. They were asked to give these things, these elements for this sanctuary, for this place where God would come and dwell. And we got to ask ourselves, how did it go? How did they do? I mean, was it something that every day Moses had to remind them? Well, keep your place here in Exodus 25. Now go to Exodus chapter 36. Exodus 36. I know I didn't have it up there, but I didn't think we needed it. What are we doing? Exodus 36. Look with me at verse 5. Actually, let's go over to verse 4. Chapter 36, verse 4. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring too much, or bring much more than enough for the service of the work, which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing. Listen, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. Ever seen a televangelist say that? Please stop giving. Please stop giving to this ministry. We have more than we have need of. And I got to tell you, they were definitely willing to give. They gave above and beyond. They kept giving. Their hearts were right for the work of God. And it made me begin to think about the culture that we live in and the places that we live in, and we don't hear this type of thing anymore. It's always, we need more, we need more, we need more. Even if it's Calvary Chapel, we don't talk about money. We could always use more. And you know what the Spirit of the Lord, I feel, ministered to me or spoke to me today? Because the current day church, listen, will always use what it gets. and always want more. We don't, you know, we teach it, live within moderation, live within your means, don't go above and beyond. But are the churches doing it? Are the churches so abundantly blessed? I love that verse in Malachi 3:10. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me now in this. See, I won't open up the windows of heaven, pour out such a blessing that you won't be able to contain it. That's how the church is supposed to look. We should be so blessed that when needs come into the body, we're able to meet them. When phone calls come from legitimate people that are in need, we can say, we can meet that. We don't have to say, it's not in our budget. We should be able to say, God has led you here. We're wanting to help you. I believe today we don't hear about this. Here's the proclamation, no more giving. We're not going to tithe for the month of February. We have too much. You don't hear it. Why? Because we're always trying to do more. We're always trying to do greater. Bigger buildings, bigger sound systems, hiring on more people to do the work of the ministry. I mean, all of these things are required in the church, but it really got in my face today, and I said, be a good steward. Be a good steward. Be faithful with what I give you. Don't go above and beyond. Don't spend every, you know, don't live from paycheck to paycheck or tithe to tithe week, you know, that type of thing. And man, it was a conviction for the current day church to really have enough to do not what we want to do, but to do what God wants to do. Because this is God's plan here. And we shouldn't be coming up with our own plan and say, again, where God guides, he provides, and we believe it. So if he's guiding us, he should provide. And we should already have the provision for ready. I just think it's a beautiful picture to see that the children of Israel gave so much that they had to say stop. Think about it. Do you give so hilariously that you have so much, such an abundance that God can say, oh, it's enough? They were definitely willing to give. They were told to stop to give. But look back here in verse 9 in Exodus. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now listen, what does it mean here? Forgive me if I'm being naive, but I never caught this before. When he says, and they shall make an, or excuse me, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle. What is a pattern? If you have a pattern, is there not an original that the pattern came after? Moses is on top of Mount Sinai speaking with God. And God is saying, Moses, collect all these things because this is what you're going to build. God, I think, is showing Moses the heavenly temple. And you say, what is he talking about? Go with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Oh, I just love this. And if you're all like, Pastor Rob, you're just being dumb. We all knew that. I apologize. I'm having fun with it. That's too bad. So funny. The pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the furnishings. And we see it even in verse 40. It talks about this was the pattern of the tabernacle. Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and then to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. There's the altar of God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So we see an altar already. Here, this is John seeing this revelation of heaven. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 11, a few pages to the right. Verse 17. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. There is the temple of God. There is the ark of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are there, already in heaven. So the thing that I'm getting at is Moses is seeing something that he's going to replicate on earth that's already in heaven. I used to always think, why does God do it this way? Why did he create it that way? Because that's how it was in heaven. And it's a beautiful picture to us. Revelation chapter 15, one more time. Revelation 15, verse 3. Yeah, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What was in the temple? What filled the temple here in verse 8? The glory of God and his power filled the temple. So if a sound comes out of the temple and there's nobody that can go into the temple, what's the sound that comes out? Whose voice is it that comes out of the temple? God's. Very simple. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. Whose voice? God's voice. Saying to the seven angels, go. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. The voice of God within the temple tells the angels to go and pour out God's wrath. Here we see God finally pouring out his wrath upon the people who rejected his son, Jesus Christ, from the temple that's in heaven. And so Moses is getting a pattern based on the heavenly temple. And it's going to picture his son, Jesus Christ, to the point where those who reject, wrath will be poured out upon him. And it's a beautiful thing in chapter 15 as we're singing and praising the song of Moses and how great and awesome God is. But let me tell you, God's heart breaks when he has to pour out his wrath. God's heart breaks when he has to pour out his wrath. But listen, he doesn't pour out it on anyone who doesn't refuse to know him. God's wrath is not for those who love God. God's wrath is for those who reject his constant wooing and calling to become a part of his kingdom. And so that's what we see here, as we're now going to go back to Exodus and we're going to look at one of the elements that God wants Moses to create, as we're running out of time. Verse 10, and they shall make, okay, he's told them all the things he wants them to collect, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So we see here the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. God is saying, you're going to build it out of wood, and this is the size of it, and we're going to see in the verses ahead, and it's going to be overlaid with this gold. It's absolutely glorious. But one thing I want you to notice, God starts his temple from the very center of the temple and works outward. You think about today in construction, when you're seeing a big building, it's always talking about the outside. Oh, wait, do you see the building? It's beautiful on the outside. The architecture is beautiful, and the windows are beautiful, and the landscaping is absolutely beautiful. No, not for God. God's saying, no. Where my presence is going to be is the most important place. Moses, I want you to know that the most important thing in my mind is where you and I are going to talk. It's where you and my people are going to commune together. It's where we're going to be one. This is the most important place, Moses, and we're going to start here and we're going to move outward. He starts in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Acacia wood, very interesting wood that God chooses. I've always wanted a pulpit made out of acacia wood. It's very hard to find. Anyway, throw that out there. I don't know why I said that. Just reminded me. Acacia wood, very durable wood, resistant to rot, which is important. Strong and not very heavy. It's interesting, some believe that it's the only thorn-bearing tree. What did Jesus die upon? A tree? And he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. You see what I'm saying? When you look at these things, don't just skip over them. All of these things point to the Son. All of these things point to Jesus. Jesus wore a crown of thorns upon his head. This wood would be overlaid with gold. And what did we talk about? Gold represented what? Deity. The wood symbolized humanity. The gold was going to be wrapped around it, signifying deity. Again, Christ coming into his creation as a man, but clothed in his deity. Just the very structure of the Ark of the Covenant speaks of Jesus. It's amazing. We talked about that. And again, speaking about God starting in the center and working out, I missed this point. That's how he works with each and every one of us, guys. He starts in our hearts. He starts in the very place and it connects with our hearts, and then he transforms our minds, and then he changes our outer appearance, because we go from discouraged and downtrodden to overjoyed in the forgiveness that God has given to us. So he starts with each of us from in our hearts and moves outwardly. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And God gives the dimensions, the cupid. Anybody know what a cupid is? Who said that? Cindy said that? Close. The exact dimension of a cupid is from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your finger. So everybody's cupid's different. But that's what a cupid was. Anywhere from 18 to almost 22 inches. So this ark was about 4 feet wide. Actually, I've got a picture of it, a very crude one. But that's, again, nobody knows the exact thing that it looks like. So you'll see a lot of renditions out there, but this is basically the Ark of the Covenant. 4 feet wide. I think it's 2.5 by 2.5, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, if I did that calculation right. Yes. But the forearm. You ever hear the word span? You know, God holds the universe in the span of his hand. Do you know that this is the span between your thumb and your pinky? And do you know that there's two spans in every forearm, every cupid? You can try it if you like. Exactly. Two spans. I mean, is God into the details or what? Anybody short? Don't do that while you're driving, going home. That ain't right. Anyway, kind of an interesting thing. Verse 11, let's finish up the Ark of the Covenant tonight. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out, you shall overlay it, and shall make it on it a molding of gold, or actually that word molding can also be a crown of gold around it. You shall cast four rings of gold for it, and put them on its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark. In the ark, so the ark may be carried by them. Look at this in verse 15. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Why is that? Why cannot these poles be removed? When we get to the table of showbread, it has the same rings, has the same poles, but nowhere does it say it has to be, they cannot be removed. Why would these poles need to remain with the Ark of the Covenant? because you cannot touch it. Yes, gold star right there. You cannot touch the Ark of the Covenant. If you touch the Ark of the Covenant, what happens? So God provides poles to carry. Now, this particular rendition shows the poles in a little bit different configuration than you might see at like Raiders of the Lost Ark or something like that. Some of them show them the other way. And it's so interesting. I was reading a blog today, and there is so much talk about which is right and which isn't. When we get to heaven, we'll know for sure. You know, it'd be interesting to see if this is even close. You know, but yeah, you cannot remove because you had to hold on to them. And now, the reason that the poles are there is why? So they could be moved, right? Because God, the children of Israel, still in the wilderness. This is a mobile tabernacle. So it needed to be carried. This was going to enter it. We'll see pictures maybe next time we get together of the tabernacle itself, where this is. It's in the Holy of Holies. Okay, it's in the very center where the presence of God would be. So these poles would be a reminder, don't touch. Don't touch. And isn't this another interesting picture, correlation? When God does a work, we got to make sure we don't touch his glory. Oh, we might lead someone to the Lord. We might invite someone to church. We might minister to somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ. But never, never, never do we say, oh, I got that person saved. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, no. It's by God's grace and by his glory that he ministers and reveals his truth to anyone's heart. And for all of us who believe in him and all of us who have put our faith, it's because he's opened our eyes, not any human being. And it's again, a beautiful picture of what we're not to do. We're not to grab or take his glory. Verse 16, and this is where we'll close. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give to you. What is the testimony? We're participating together. Ten commandments, the tablets that he's going to give to them. This is the testimony. Now, to me, this is such a beautiful picture, and we'll see it more when we get into next week or next time, because we're not meeting next week to do study, but the law is inside this box, okay? The law is inside the Ark of the Covenant. On top is the mercy seat, the cherubim. We'll see the cherubim. The mercy seat covers the law, okay? In another picture, speaking of the mercy seat, that's the table. This one, it's kind of hard to see, but you'll see right here, there's blood. And this is what the priests would do. They would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. The law, covered by mercy, propitiation of blood, sacrifice, and the glory of God. That glow there represents the glory of God there. See, it's only by the mercy of God and by the blood that was shed of Jesus Christ that fulfills that perfect law. And it's by the mercy of God that covers us with his mercy that we can have communion with God. It's just a beautiful picture. And so as we leave here tonight, looking at this, just these, 16 verses, realizing how powerful God's word is.